So good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hi. Hey, so last Sunday we began our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus introduces his sermon with the Beatitudes. That's a fancy Latin word. It means blessing, okay? So he's got blessings on all sorts of people at the beginning of the sermon. First, Jesus blesses the helpless, and that means the poor, the mourning, the powerless, and those who have been denied justice. Then Jesus blesses the helpers. And by helpers, that's the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. Finally, Jesus blesses the harassed, and that's the persecuted, and that those are the ridiculed as well. The world marginalizes people like that, but Jesus calls them blessed. This Sunday, Jesus commands his followers to pass on the blessings that have been given to us. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Jesus never says, you could be salty if you did all the right things. Jesus never says, you would be bright if you just would follow my teachings. No! He says, this is accomplished already. You're already the salt. You are already the light. You just need to live into your identity in Jesus Christ, because this is what it is to be in Christ. You make this world taste better. You make this world a brighter place. Let's hear the good news from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, about how God has a great plan for your life. You get to help bless the world. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. God's word. First, you are salty. Last summer, a group from church visited Israel and took a dip in the Dead Sea at 25 to 30% sodium. The Dead Sea is the saltiest place on earth. All that salt projects your body up to the top of the surface of the water. Whether you like it or not, you're going to be up there. And it also has a couple other minerals in the Dead Sea. There's a lot of magnesium and potassium in the water, and it really stings, especially if you just shaved your face. It stings just a little bit. A lot of people brought home soaps and lotions that they bought at the Dead Sea because they wanted to bring that soft feeling they got from the Dead Sea water back to the United States of America. Now, Dead Sea. The Jewish people have been mining the Dead Sea for salt for thousands and thousands of years. Some people suspect that when Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, what he might be talking about is Dead Sea salt. Can you imagine just having some Dead Sea salt, right? And you're shaking it on your food, but you don't taste the salt anymore. All you taste is the magnesium and the potassium, this slimy residue when the salt is all gone away. Yuck! That would leave a bad taste in your mouth, but it's bigger than just taste. This is a world without refrigeration. You salt some meat with just the magnesium and the potassium and no sodium chloride. Ooh, that's dangerous business. That's a life and death mistake. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. That means that you are absolutely essential. The world depends on you. I know that sounds really grandiose, doesn't it? That you are absolutely essential. But that's what Jesus is saying. You are absolutely essential. Do you know that every animal on the planet needs salt to survive? We all die without salt. This is why animals always find salt licks, right? Now, Americans, 9 out of 10 of us eat way too much salt. And some of you might be on a low-sodium diet this morning. I don't know. But if you didn't get any salt, you would surely die, okay? Salt is essential. Now, your Bibles say that salt that loses its saltiness is no longer good for anything. That's a good translation. That's a fine translation. But I like the bluntness of the Greek even better. What Jesus literally says is that salt that loses its saltiness is stupid. Quite literally. I like that translation better because it makes no sense. Everyone knows that salt cannot lose its saltiness. That's foolish talk. It's either there or it's not. Jesus is saying that if you are a Christian, then of course, it goes without saying, it's completely obvious that you are going to season the world with God's love. Saltiness is not a choice. Saltiness is not something you choose to do. It's a consequence of who you are in Jesus Christ. You don't make it happen. God does. Now, cooking with salt is a delicate business. If you add too much salt to the soup, no one's going to eat it, right? If you don't add enough salt to the soup, no one's going to eat it, right? I mean, that's the delicate thing. You got to get it just right. The cook has to season to taste. I say to you today that it's the same thing with sharing our faith in Jesus Christ. Some people are afraid that things are going to get too spicy if they talk about Jesus at all. And some people are so afraid that no one is ever going to taste and see that the Lord is good unless they dump the whole salt shaker on the dish that they're trying to serve. We season to taste, not to your tastes, but to the taste of the person that you are trying to share your Christian faith with. Towards. You season to their tastes. You are the only salt of the earth that someone is ever going to taste, and your task is to season their life with the good news of Jesus Christ in such a way that they say, yes, please, may I have some more? I want seconds. I want thirds. Give me some more of this Jesus you're talking about. Second point today, you are bright. The prophet Isaiah, he compared the Jewish people to a great light that would draw all the nations of the world to the God of Israel. Isaiah says in chapter 49, verse 6, he says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah makes no bones about this. This is about reaching people with the love of God. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, Isaiah writes, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. This is the task of the Jewish people, according to Isaiah. And when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, what he's saying is that the biblical task now belongs to you as well. You also are a light to all the nations of the world. Jesus is asking you to carry on this biblical mission to shine a light and help illuminate the world with the love of God. Just as fire naturally gives light, Christians are to naturally point to God. Now, Jesus compares Christians to a city on a hill. And I want you to imagine for a moment how hard it would be to get the city of Seattle to go into pitch darkness tonight, to shroud it completely in darkness. We could get the space needle to turn off tonight. I'm sure we could. But imagine trying to get everyone not to use the headlights on their car, to get every Walmart parking lot to turn off all of those lights that drive me nuts and are up all night long. It is utterly impossible to imagine. The city is so bright and shiny, it will not be hid. That's what it is to be a Christian. You are so bright and shiny, you may not even know it. You are so bright and shiny, you can't even hide it. Jesus also compares Christians to lamps. They're not to be hidden under a bowl. That translation threw me for a loop. I usually think of, you know, bushel basket, right? You can't hide this light. To put it in a more contemporary terms, imagine that TV there that's projecting that light. Imagine covering it with a blanket. Why would you do that? Why would you turn that TV on and then cover it with a blanket? Or to put it another way, imagine taking out your computer and a can of black spray paint. No one would turn on their computer and then spray paint the screen, right? Or imagine your iPhone, taking a hammer to it and smashing it. Okay, you might want to do that sometimes. That's a real expensive habit to do, by the way. But it's utterly self-defeating to destroy the light that you are producing. So too is it utterly self-defeating for a Christian not to let their light shine before others, to give glory to God and to draw people closer to God. Just as cooks have to measure their salt carefully, we also have to measure light carefully, right? There are people who are blinded by the darkness, but there are also people who are blinded by the light. There is a reason why there are 25-watt bulbs and 60-watt bulbs and 100-watt bulbs, right? You got to find the right measure of light to actually illuminate the situation. For instance, imagine you walk into a dark room, pitch black, and you turn on all the lights at once. Are you really helping the person that you're trying to get open their eyes? Are you causing them pain? Are you making it harder for them to see? No, if you want to help someone, you turn it up gradually, right? Just a little light. Give them a moment. Let their eyes adjust. It's the same principle, I say, as sharing our faith. You are the only light of the world that some people will ever see, and your job is to brighten the lives of your friends and your neighbors in such a way that they really do draw closer to Jesus Christ. You don't have to pretend to be someone else. You don't have to do it like you've seen other people do it. You just need to be you and let the love of Jesus Christ shape the way you act. God could redeem your life by letting you be the salt, by letting you be the light for someone else. Today is St. Patrick's Day. Maybe you noticed a lot of Irish music here in church today, a lot of green clothes, a lot of people giving a good excuse to wear their Seahawks outfits today. That's good. That's good. I appreciate that. You don't have to be Irish to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. Even Patrick had no Irish heritage of his own. You see, Patrick was a Roman citizen from the fringe of the empire right before the Western Empire was about to collapse. He was born in 385 AD, and at that time, Christianity was the dominant faith of the Roman Empire. And people were still talking about their faith. People were still sharing their faith with the pagan next door. But no one was leaving the safe confines of the Roman Empire to talk about their faith. Not since the time of the apostles had people gone out to those outside of the Roman Empire to talk about their faith. Now, it was never Patrick's plan to be the first missionary to leave the Roman Empire, since maybe Thomas might have gone to India with the gospel. Maybe. He was the son of a mid-level bureaucrat. His grandfather was a priest. Christian priest, he was scheduled to get a good education. He was online to get a good job someday. And all those middle class expectations of how he was going to make it in the world were suddenly interrupted when he was 16 years old and some Irish bandits grabbed Patrick and they dragged him out of civilization into the wilderness of Ireland, where he worked as a slave. Now, Patrick, he grew up in a Christian home, but he didn't believe in God, not when he was 16, not when he was kidnapped. Adversity often precedes faith. Patrick worked as a shepherd boy for his slave master, and besides the sheep, Patrick says that his only companions were hunger and nakedness. Patrick started praying. He prayed 100 times a day. He prayed 100 times each night. And for 6 long years, Patrick sought comfort from God. Until one day, Patrick heard a heavenly voice saying, "Your hungers are rewarded. You are going home." The voice told him, "Look, your ship is ready." Patrick was tending sheep 200 miles from the coast. And so this runaway slave, this fugitive slave, everyone would be trying to get him, starts running for his life. 8 marathons, he runs to the coast. Miraculous of all, there's a ship waiting to leave Ireland. They're going to bring some Irish wolfhounds to the continent to go to France. He hitched a ride. It took him a few more years to get home, to get back to Britannia, where he was born. Is that Wales? Is that Scotland? Is that England? We don't know. But he gets home. He eventually gets home. He finally escapes the Irish. Who could blame him if he never wanted to go back to the land where he worked as a slave, to the land where he was oppressed? But Patrick, he really struggled. He struggled to get comfortable back in Roman civilization. All of his friends, they were educated. All of his friends, they had good jobs. Patrick, he couldn't catch up. He tried. He never got his Latin right. He never could figure all that stuff out. One night, Patrick had a vision of an Irishman bringing him countless letters from the Irish people saying, "We beg you to come and walk among us once more." Patrick said that the request was like being stabbed in the heart. He dropped everything, did his best to get a rudimentary education so he could go and be a minister of the gospel in Ireland among these barbarians. Now, there are all sorts of colorful stories about St. Patrick. No, he did not drive the snakes out of Ireland, and there is like zero evidence that he ever compared a shamrock to how God is three and God is one. Although I do like that one a lot, I have to admit. I'm a little partial. There's no evidence, but I have to admit I like it. There's no actual evidence that Patrick wrote that prayer. It's really a hymn. St. Patrick's breastplate that we prayed a moment ago. No evidence that he actually wrote it, but it sounds like the 4th century. It smells of Ireland, you know. I'm partial to it. But we can say with confidence that Patrick was a witness to a couple of astonishing miracles of God. First, Patrick converted an entire land of people, the entire Irish country, without any violence. There was not a single act of violence between the Christians and the pagans as Patrick went around preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Ireland is the only country in Europe that accepted Jesus peacefully. I think that's something to dwell on this morning as we grieve the deaths of 50 Muslims who were murdered as they tried to worship in New Zealand this week. Patrick was the real deal. He was the salt of the earth. He found just the right taste for the Irish palate. Patrick's ministry was not too spicy. Patrick's ministry was not too bland. Patrick's ministry gave the gospel to the Irish in a flavor that they understood, in a flavor that they wanted more of. Give us seconds, Patrick. Tell us more about this Jesus. Patrick did not compromise the good news of Jesus Christ, but he found out how to communicate it to his audience. Ah, that's what it is to share your faith. Second miracle, that God used Patrick to abolish the slave trade in Ireland. Now, the New Testament has always undermined the institution of slavery because it affirms the dignity of every living person. But St. Patrick is the first person in human history to unequivocally oppose the slave trade. He scolded the Irish. He scolded the English Christians. He scolded everyone that was engaged in this terrible practice of slavery. His is the first voice in human history to say, knock it off. And before the end of his ministry, before he died, slavery was largely abolished in Ireland. Patrick was a light of the world Christian. Patrick refused to live any longer under the darkness of slavery. And yet, Patrick brought people along at a pace that they could understand. He turned the light on for them in a way that they actually got it, where they actually did it. When people accept the good news of Jesus Christ, the world gets a little closer to heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You have been sent to add some flavor to this tasteless planet. You are the light of the world. You have been sent to shine some light on a dreary globe. This means sharing your faith in Jesus Christ. It also means changing the world with Christ's love. Faith and love go together like flavor and salt. Faith and love go together like seeing and the light. Today, Bethany Covenant Church invites you to help pass on the blessings that you have received in Jesus Christ. Look inside your bulletin for this, your bless insert. You'll notice there's a place to write down names, maybe one, maybe five, maybe 10, whatever. There's a list here for you to pray over. I like to stick this in my Bible. I'm still praying for the group of people that I listed a year ago. You know, stick it in your Bible. Might help you remember to pray for them. And we'd like a copy, too, to stick in this basket. We're going to do that right after the sermon as we're singing the last song. People come up, stick a name in the basket. Why? Because we pray for them, too. We believe that prayer is an important part of anyone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I would invite you to think about people in your life that you would like to spend eternity with. Believe it or not, you are exactly the right person to help someone discover saving faith in Jesus Christ. Just offer the flavor that Jesus has given you. Just offer the brightness that Jesus has given you. By the grace of God, it is more than enough to be who you are in Jesus Christ and help people see there's a reason I am who I am. It's because Jesus did a number on my heart.